me read with you the passage, which is Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. We'll read the chapter together. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he has whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but the righteousness which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God, by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his own, unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Well, the Lord bless to us a glorious portion of the Word of God. Our chapter begins as if the book were about to end. Our authorized translators give us the word finally as the opening word of our chapter that we're going to ponder together this afternoon. Tyndale, whose work underscores much of what's in our authorized version, he translated it as moreover. And I think Mr. Tyndale was very near it, wasn't it? It isn't the end of the letter that's being announced. What's being announced is that something extra is going to be added that's going to be for the good and benefit of the people of God. And in the chapter there is much of benefit, as the eye is fixed on the risen Lord Jesus, exalted on high. There is so much that can be of benefit to us in our soul. I think our chapter probably falls into three portions. The first of them covers the first two verses, and it deals with those who are opposed to God and to Christ and to his people. The chapter ends with a section that is also about those who are opposed to what would honour God and Christ and be a blessing to God's people. And that would occupy the verses that at the end of our chapter, and that would be, of course, from verse 17 right to verse 20. So these verses deal with also those who are opposed to what is right. And in between is the section that deals with the great portion that belongs to all who are Christ. And obviously that is the main thrust of what it is that Paul has for us in the chapter. That, I judge, deals with, it falls also into two sections. I judge that the whole section is dealing with not opponents, but about with the people of God. And so you find words there that are doubtless part of our portion as Christians. They deal with those who are worshippers. And I say I think it falls into two sections. And these will be the verses from 13 through to 16. And then, of course, you can find the marker that tells you you may have reached another subsection, as we find in verse 17, the word brethren. And that again deals with worshippers. And that would take, as I said to you earlier, from there down to the end of verse 16. So what are we going to find in our four sections, or three main sections, and the larger of them subdivided into two? I think in the first section, you would agree with me, that we're going to meet those workers of iniquity. And we're going to notice that we should be in no doubt about the fact that they are certainly not of God, because we're going to hear them described in very stern terms as dogs and evil workers, the concision. When we come to look at the people of God, we're not going to find that. We're not going to find words of warning, but we're going to find words of great encouragement to us. And of course the section won't begin with those kind of terms like beware, but it will contrast what we are, what God has made us, so different from those that are opposed to God and to Christ. And so we meet the very emphatic we at the beginning of verse 3. For we who are not numbered with those who are evil workers, we are different. And we are marked out as the circumcision. So clearly that section is going to deal with things that pertain to the people of God. I said that that was the beginning of a large section, which fell into two parts. And when we get to the beginning of the second part there, we're going to notice in verse 13 that clearly there is again a distinction made. We'll begin with another emphasis, this time not we that's emphasized, but we'll meet the pronoun I. And Paul will say to us, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. And he'll begin to show that the features of the subsection before are certainly those that are evident in his living. And clearly again, mark out that what he's saying shows a child of God to be altogether different from those evil workers. But I said to you, in the end section, we were going to find ourselves confronted with others that are certainly not going on in the pathway that you are pursuing. And we're going to find them described as those that cause Paul to weep. He'll say he'll describe them even weeping. And we'll find the features about them that we should find disturbing. We'll find them described as enemies of the cross of Christ. We'll find their end marked out for us. We'll find much else about them that will leave us in little doubt, but that they are altogether different from those who are God's and Christ. And as Paul will deal with them, it will help him bring to a great climax some of the things he's been saying to us in the major section of our reading, the bit in the middle. And he begins to speak of what is our ultimate destiny, who are presently a colony of heaven here on earth. And he'll speak of how there will be for us great change. So I think that's the scope of what we're going to be looking at this afternoon, but you'll let me add this a little about some of the detail that's in our chapter that we might have the sense of it. As we begin to open our chapter, I said to you that Paul is adding to what is already taught the people of God. And so it begins with that connective, moreover, as I was offering it to you in our authorization, finally. And he immediately begins to take the Christian to what is the fountainhead of his joy. We were reminded, weren't we, over the earlier readings, that we've got these 16 mentions of joy in the book. It says a book of joy, but there is no deeper joy than to read words like these, rejoice in the Lord, and we'll get that echoed in chapter 4 again. But you'll notice here it's rejoice in the Lord. Right at the beginning, as we are beginning to start our chapter, here is how Paul begins. He says, moreover, and he begins to speak to his brethren about rejoicing in the Lord. And we need to make up our minds whether he's asking them to rejoice because of what he's taught them about the Lord in chapter 2, because of the examples he's shown them in chapter 2 of those who are reflecting the glory of Christ. Is that the reason why they're being asked to rejoice in the Lord? Or is it that he's going to be introducing them to where the Christian finds his joy currently? And he begins to speak in that major section I was speaking to you about, of what it might mean to gain Christ, to know Christ, to apprehend that for which we're apprehended of Christ. Is that what causes him to say, rejoice in the Lord? In other words, is our statement looking back, or is it looking forward? And that we'll need to make up our mind about. But certainly, when we find ourselves entering that major section, we're going to find a very unique description of the people of God. And it may not be our only reason to rejoice, but there is great reason to rejoice when God is heard speaking well of his people through his servant. And that's clearly what's happening as we begin in verse number 3. Because we're described as the circumcision, and we'll notice that that will be in contradistinction to those who were marked out as the concision. We'll deal with the matter when in the reading, but that word concision is the word that would have been used for the mutilations of the flesh that were practiced by the heathen religions. And you'll remember that in your Bible you have a very notable example of that. And you remember how it was that Elijah goaded those who were the worshippers of Baal and the many false priests thereof at Mount Carmel. And you remember how they mutilated the flesh. But that's not what we're like, says Paul. We are the circumcision. So we're not those who mutilate the flesh. He's going to be thinking, I judge, when he speaks about these evil men, of how in their adherence to Judaistic practices, and because of the fetish they were making of many of their religious rites that God had dispensed with. But in the contradistinction to that, he's going to describe us as the circumcision. I'm going to speak of us well. But he qualifies that with simple statements that are of great benefit to us in understanding our portion. You'll notice that he says in verse 3 that we worship God in the Spirit, or if you're reading the Revised Version, or Mr. Darby, you'll maybe notice that it says that we worship by the Spirit of God. So he'll speak about the people of God as worshippers. He'll also speak of them as not those who boast in fleshly things, but our authorized reads, rejoice in Christ Jesus, the word is boast. He says these are they who boast in Christ Jesus, a glorious feature of the people of God. Not speaking about self and what they've achieved, but making much of Christ. But there are also those who have no confidence in the flesh. And at that point, Paul stops, and he's going to describe what he was in his unsaved days. Many a time he looked into the mirror and preened himself as he saw things that he was very proud of. And he's going to list these for us. The features that he made much of in his unsaved day. And they are not 3 this time, but they are 7. And I'll go over them rapidly with you as we move down our chapter. Well, he says, I had a lot to boast in. And every reason compared with others to have confidence in the flesh. And he begins to tell us what he was like. Says he in verse number 5, you know, I wasn't an Ishmaelite. I wasn't one who was circumcised at 15 years of age. I was circumcised when I should have been circumcised, that on the 8th day. Nor was I a proselyte, brought in from the Gentiles, who in adulthood was circumcised. Said he, I was one that stood out as circumcised the 8th day. Wasn't an Edomite either. Wasn't just that I was the lineage of Abraham. I was, said he, of the very stock of Israel. I wasn't one of those 10 tribes that had turned their back on David and David's lineage. I wasn't either a renegade from the tribe of Dan, dabbling in idolatry and leading Israel astray. Said he, I was of the tribe of Benjamin. And culturally, I wasn't brought up to speak Greek, and only in a sort of second-hand way, rubbing shoulders with what a good Hebrew would know and enjoy. Said he, I was of Hebrew lineage. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And when it came to matters of the law, by deliberate choice, I wasn't a Sadducee, with doubts about almost all of the Old Testament save the books of Moses. I wasn't one who didn't believe in angels and all the kind of things that were of doubt in Sadducean minds like resurrection. I wasn't like that. But concerning the law, I was a Pharisee. And when it came to zeal, I wasn't in line with the Roman powers. I didn't toe their line. I wasn't living for myself. Indeed, said he, I was zealous for the things that I thought belonged to Israel as their lot. And so I persecuted the church, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Nor was I a careless sinner. I was neither publican nor sinner. When it came to the question of righteousness, that is the outward features of righteousness, according to the law, I was blameless. All of these had once been his boast. I say again, he looked into the mirror and he was pleased with what he saw. And that was until, of course, he met the Lord Jesus on the Damascus Road. And then, says verse 7, a dramatic thing happened. What things I thought were the gains, plural, to me. Those 7 things is listed, and doubtless others besides. Said he, I reached the conclusion that these were to be counted as one great big loss for Christ. I might say, Paul, that was a long time ago. What about now? Well, he says in verse number 8, I still count not just those things, but all things for loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. He goes on then to say that had opened to him glorious opportunities. And I'll relate some of these briefly to you. I want you to notice in verses number 8 and 9 that he says that it opened for him the opportunity. He says there that I may win. Maybe better gain, because we've been speaking about gains in verse number 7. It's the verbal form of that root. Says he in that verse, that I may know him. And I judge that the tense is indicating that this again is what opened to him as his irrevocable privilege from that moment that he met Christ on the Damascus Road. His was the opportunity to know him and the power of his resurrection, and to know the fellowship of his sufferings. But he also indicates to us that it would be his also to apprehend that for which also he was apprehended of Christ Jesus. And he'll speak about that in verse number 10. He'll speak of how he reached the logical conclusion about himself, that there was a reason for his salvation. But the primary thing that he's going to stress in these verses and that we'll need to understand. And I've kept it to now, although it comes before those two, is that there was for him the opportunity to gain Christ. And for that, for him would mean that he would be one who would be not found having his own righteousness, which we've been speaking about earlier in those seven features. Not having his own righteousness, but having the righteousness of God, which is by faith. And obviously we'll think about that. So the opportunities that opened to him were to gain Christ, to know Christ, and to apprehend that for which he was apprehended of Christ. He goes on to tell us in the second subsection of that main section, from verse 15, that there's a way in which he lives his life now, because he reached the conclusion that the way of life that he had turned his back on was certainly never going to bring him salvation or blessing. And he speaks of how he counted not himself to have apprehended, but he was still on that pathway he had begun. And that meant he was forgetting things that were behind, and we'll need to think what those things might be. So we'll meet in our chapter what things, and we'll meet all things, and of course here we're going to meet those things in verse 13 that were behind. And we'll need to think what they are as he reaches forth for those things which are before. And he has before him all the ways, said he. He has before him that he's aiming at a goal, at a mark, and it is the prize of the high calling of God in Christ. And obviously that's going to be a matter of interest to us as to what this prize is. Is it the prize that we will receive at the great, at the high calling? Or is it the prize which is the high calling? We need to think what it is that Paul's thinking of as the prize at that point. As Paul says that, he marks out the fact that he's not alone in what and being in the pathway of apprehending that for which also he had been apprehended at the moment of conversion. And he speaks of many in verse number 15, many that are perfect, as many as be perfect, that is, who are mature, who are fit for the race that Paul believes he's running. Said he, I can tell you what these kind of people are like. And he begins to delineate the features of those who are truly in the race. Well, they're those who are minded like Paul, he says, verse 15, they're thus minded. They're the kind of people who, if otherwise minded, God is able to adjust. They're willing to be teachable and helped. And he says that. They're the people who, if otherwise minded, God might reveal even this unto them. He also indicates that they with he, we, as he says in verse 16, don't believe they've attained. But they want to walk in step as they make their way forward. And he clearly leaves indication that he is walking in the same pathway as they. Well, a word or two about these people that are so different that we meet from verse 17. I don't judge they're the same people that we read of at the beginning of the chapter, but I'll be interested to hear what my brethren think. I think the ones at the beginning of the chapter are Judaistic in outline, and hence words like concision and circumcision. I judge that the people we meet at the end are different, that they're sensual, and indulging in gross pleasures that the world would claim to offer. I judge they're very different from the people at the beginning. But they are still marked out as enemies. They are enemies of the cross of Christ. And some features of them are delineated for us. But ere the chapter finishes, we're reminded that we're not like that. And Paul contrasts what we are with them. For he's spoken of their end, but now he speaks about our conversation, our citizenship, which is in heaven. And he begins to speak of heaven as the place from which we're expecting in the character of Saviour, our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course what we glory in is brought to our attention. And no matter how often we read it, it thrills our souls, doesn't it? To think that we're going to meet the Saviour one day. And he'll change not our vile body, But he'll change the body of our humiliation. And we'll need to think of as to what that might mean. What it is to be in a body of humiliation. Well, we're certainly told that that is not our eternal lot. But we're going to be fashioned like unto his glorious body. The body of glory that is the Lord Jesus now. We are going to be like him, as our opening hymn was indicating. All like thee, Lord, for thy glory like thee. And we're going to think about that, and about the subduing of all things unto himself. So that's the kind of broad outline of our chapter. I've taken very little of the detail, but hopefully with the help of my brethren, we'll be able to ponder some of that together. Much. And I was suggesting that at the beginning of our chapter, the word finally should not be struck as an end note, but it is there to provide us with a marker that Paul's about to add something significant. And that he began that by speaking of bringing us an exhortation to rejoice in the Lord. And I was suggesting to you that that might look either backward or forward. And I'd be interested again on just what thoughts are in that respect.
Just to confirm what you mentioned about the finally, even our authorized version isn't consistent. I think it comes about the middle of 1 Thessalonians and is translated furthermore. And it's the same word that comes up in 1 Corinthians, I baptize none besides. So the apostle's saying, here's something further, something besides or moreover, as you have mentioned.
Yes, it is. Thank you. So thoughts on Paul's exhortation to rejoice in the Lord?
Another translation gives it, let the Lord be the one who makes you glad. And the note of lordship is carried over from the previous chapter. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. He's Lord. Mm-hmm. And without raising old controversies, giving him a name, the name that is above every name.
Yes.
Accepting, yes, that lordship in recognition of his person, it brings into our life the gladness that otherwise we know nothing about.
Yes. Yes.
Let the Lord be the one who makes you glad.
Yes.
Not the circumstances of life, but the presence of the Lord in those circumstances.
Paul seems to be the third application of lordship since he brought the truth out in chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. Mm-hmm. In chapter 2, verse 19, he speaks about lordship in connection with sending Timothy. And that would teach me that the governing principle in the movements of any servant ought to be lordship. When you come to the end of the chapter 2, he speaks about the reception of Epaphroditus, and lordship ought to be the governing principle in anyone that's received, not only in Christ, but in the Lord. And then I would suggest in chapter 3 and verse 1, you have lordship with respect to their present circumstances. Now if you apply lordship in the goings out, and lordships in the comings in, and lordship in the present circumstances, that will act as a very strong garrison against the intruders that come out in verse 2.
Yeah, that's very helpful. And I think it also reminds us that lordship need not be a matter in which we could not glory, in which we could not find joy.
And if you take the previous imperative to rejoice in chapter 2, verse 18, rejoice with me. That's the fellowship of joy. But not rejoice with me, it's rejoice in the Lord. He's the fountain of joy.
Yes, so yes, yes.
To raise your own question, Brother Tom, the next part says, to write the same thing. Now, is he referring back to that which our brother David has just mentioned, the repetition of the emphasis on lordship, or is he referring to what follows? To write the same thing unto you is not grievous.
Yes. When we were having a reading with the late Mr. Fred Cundick in Scotland some years ago, and it wasn't this passage, but a similar passage came up, and we could have gone either direction. He said a very interesting thing. He said, respect the ambiguities of Scripture. And he suggested that you could hold on to both. And actually, as far as both the points that were considered is concerned, I think that there is relevance in both, in that I agree with Brother Jim that lordship is carried over from chapter 2, but I think also what Paul's about to deal with in chapter 3 gives us cause to rejoice. Equally, I think when he speaks about the safe things, he is speaking about things that he's been teaching them, but I think obviously is preparing them for things he's about to teach them. So I think Mr. Cundick's statement is one that's not just helpful for chairmen of Bible readings, but I think it's one often when reading the scripture that there are ambiguities there that, yes, we should respect.
Well, the compromise in this case is quite acceptable to me, because I think the safety lies in both things.
Yes.
Safety lies in giving Christ his place as Lord, for you to save. And it also lies in accepting the warning of Scripture that follows.
I was going to suggest, Brother, I'll be more humble in that. I'll ask the question. Isn't it present tense to write? The verb to write here. Isn't it present tense?
Mm-hmm.
Would that not embrace the whole epistle? Both before and what follows?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, can we not, in a sense, and drop the word ambiguity? Maybe it is inclusive of it all, in a sense.
Mm-hmm.
Both what went before and what's going to follow.
Yes.
And not ambiguous at all.
Yes.
There wouldn't be any possibility that, jumping down to verse 18, many walk of whom I have told you often, that now he's going to put in writing the same things as he has told them. It's not necessarily that he's going to write what he's already written, but he's going to put in black and white what he has, the warnings that he has already given them when he was there, give them orally.
Yes, yes.
Doesn't it show us the benefit, whichever way we take it, doesn't it show us the benefit of both repetitive ministry plus preventative ministry? For I don't think that you can. I don't think these evil teachers had as yet arrived to Philippi.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
So the apostles putting up a barrier before they arrive, and he's repeating it and repeating the warnings.
To write, has it not the thought of to keep on writing? Repetition, the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. So he's going to continue with the things that he had already referred to.
As I think we have to realise that Paul did see the danger of the people that he's describing in these verses. And for the saints of God to hear both orally and in writing, and to have that constantly repeated, has got to be of benefit to them. So let's look at the features that he marks out of these people. They're described as dogs, evil workers, the concision. Now just for the sake of those who have an animal at home, this is not the dog that you would have in the home. It's not the little dog you read about in Matthew 15. It's not that kind of dog you might feed under the table. He's referring to those dogs that were the scavengers of the streets, that moved in packs, that were territorial, that fed off the filth. He's speaking about them, and that's the kind of description he's offering of these people. And clearly they're people who've got impious, unholy, evil motives, because they're also called evil workers. But I judge from the word concision, we're being reminded of their Jewish background. And of course those kind of people were around the footsteps of Paul constantly, weren't they? Constantly, as he moved from place to place, they harassed the work of God.
The repetition of the warning, beware, does it indicate rather three classes of people, or are they three descriptions of the one class?
I thought there were three descriptions of the one class. I think he's bringing together those people who I'm judging to be of Judaistic persuasion who were making havoc of the work of God.
He describes them metaphorically in dogs, he describes them morally in evil workmen.
Yes, yes.
He describes them physically, if you like, in the concision.
Yes.
Or a reference to that, at least.
Yes.
So, like, on the face of it, it seems to us to be very strong language. For Paul to call anybody a dog, as a human being, that's a bit sharp. That's very, very strong language. Doesn't it show us how seriously the apostle took false doctrine?
Yes, yes.
And maybe he was taking the language of these very men and turning it. These men would have said Gentiles were dogs. Mm-hmm. But Paul says Gentiles who are saved are not dogs. It's these men who are the dogs, snarling and snapping about. And these men would have said that the Gentiles, they would have imposed good works and works of law. Paul says these men are not good works, it's evil works. And they would have had physical circumcision, and they said that there's a spiritual connotation. He said it's just a physical operation, it's concision. So he's turning their own language nearly.
Absolutely, yes, that's what he's doing. Right. And of course what he's leaving them, and no doubt about, is at the table feeding on what is good. Those Gentiles that they were so opposed to. They're not even under the table getting the crumbs to reverse the situation as the Lord described it. They're outside. So Paul's leaving in no doubt that these people don't belong to all that the people of God share.
The thought of the one group but described in a threefold way, you could think of that in Psalm 22. Mm-hmm. Dogs have compassed me, mm-hmm. beware of dogs. Mm-hmm. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, beware of evildoers. Mm-hmm. And then they pierced the cutting, they pierced my hands and my feet. Mm-hmm. It was the one group but described in a threefold way.
That's very helpful, yes, very helpful.
I think it's important to see, as our brother David has mentioned, the seriousness with which he treats these ones who dog his footsteps. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. And remember, they were religious people. Mm-hmm. I like the threefold division you gave of the chapter. Here he's dealing with those legalists from the religious background. Mm-hmm. The end of the chapter he's dealing with the licentious people, mm-hmm. who are saying, do whatever you like, mm-hmm. and copy the world. But in between, he gives the right attitude, Christian liberty, mm-hmm. and how that liberty is guarded, mm-hmm. in a lifetime.
Yes, indeed. Now let's move into the second section, and let's look at what we are in the sight of God. For we, and it's emphatic, we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Now even in the Old Testament, the figure of circumcision was used in a metaphorical way. We read, don't we, of those who are circumcised in heart more than one time in the Old Testament. Those who are circumcised in heart. We read of those who are circumcised in the ear and in the tongue. So what God was saying was that these people were cut off from their previous practice, and how the heart worked, the things that they imbibed and held as dear, and how the ear listened, and how the tongue spoke, were affected with their links with God. So it's not surprising that he uses this figure about us. But of course the description as to how it affects us are in these three phrases that we've been noting.
The we, Brother Tom, just to clarify matters, the we is all believers.
All believers, yes.
It's the same idea as Colossians chapter 2. Mm-hmm. We are cut off in the circumcision
right.
of Christ.
That's right. That's right. Whether Jew or Gentile, yeah. we are the circumcision.
Wouldn't the statements in verse 3 be in contrast to the three statements in verse 2?
Yes, absolutely. Yeah. Absolutely. And indeed, when you think about them, they would be devastating to these evil teachers. When he began to speak about how we worship by the Spirit, I mean, that really closed down the temple and all its priesthood, didn't it? They were redundant. That's not what Paul's speaking about using them. It's not a ritualistic kind of worship. So that would be then gone. But he begins to speak about rejoicing or boasting in Christ Jesus. And certainly that would have emptied all the chief priests and the chief seats in the synagogue. And who would have been there? And when you read about the no confidence in the flesh, that would have closed down all the rabbinical schools. So really what he's saying is, God is finished with what you've been going on with all that time. And certainly with anything that is of the flesh.
In fact, he gives them, he points out that as believers we have a new service. And we have a new song, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and we have a new strength. We're not depending on our doing or our works or the confidence in the flesh. We have one on whom we depend absolutely.
Absolutely, yes.
With regard to
no confidence in the flesh, brother. I take it that's in the flesh, on the flesh in any shape or form, whether it's the flesh in its gross aspect or its cultured aspects, its religious aspects or irreligious aspects, its attractive aspects or repellent aspects. Now, I'm virtually giving you a verbatim quote of the late Willie True of Cardiff. I think it's good to notice that it's the flesh in any aspect or facet of it.
And the danger is, of course, that we only condemn the things that are gross and vile, and as men judge them.
Yeah.
And I think when we come to the other terms, and I had mentioned the three phrases with the word things, I think we're going to notice that these are inclusive of all the things that would impress in the flesh. And whether they're religious or they're intellectual or they're philosophical, they're condemned of God.
The flesh here could be defined, could it not, simply as all that I am apart from Christ. All that stems from me apart from Christ.
Would you link this with John chapter 3, the words of the Lord Jesus? That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And then Romans 8, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. So it's the flesh in any shape or form.
That's right. And we should remember that it affects how we behave in God's assembly, because it isn't the place where there should be the glorying and things which are clearly just natural things, and what we should be occupied with and what we should give place to and what we should sustain is what is spiritual.
In the Old Testament, a priest who was mutilated or had mutilations in the flesh wasn't allowed to engage in Levitical service. Now the apostle says Gentiles who have the true circumcision have a Levitical service, and these mutilators who have merely the physical badge, they have no part in this spiritual service. So there's quite a there's quite an undercurrent of the Trinity, of course, in the verse as well.
Absolutely. Any other comment on that phrase? In which case, let's move on.
Is worship a moral thought there in the sanctuary? Or is it the wider thought
generally of worship? Does it connect with John chapter 4 and 23? Would you like to say something in that?
Yes, indeed. The word that's used for worship is the word that the Jews would have used of temple worship. But what Paul is saying is that God has set aside that limited view of worship. And as you say, to worship God in spirit and in truth is the era that we now live in with the coming of the Lord Jesus. And whether Jew or Gentile, those saved by him are numbered amongst those who are the worshippers. And it's not ritualistic, but of course it is spiritual. It is in spirit and in truth. Well, let's move on to the verses then, please, from verse number 4, where Paul will deal more particularly about the kind of things that might have caused somebody to think they could have confidence in the flesh. And of course that's why he speaks about himself. This is not some ego trip that Paul's on. What he's saying is, now when I was in my unsaved days, these are the things that I gloried in. And you'll notice again it's an emphatic I, though I might have been one who could have had confidence in the flesh. And he says that they could measure him against any man who might think he could trust in the flesh. And he goes on to delineate those very distinctive features about him that caused them to think in his unsaved day that he really was one that God should have been well pleased with.
So is Paul setting himself again, as he's done in this epistle before, setting himself as an example?
Yes.
And this time it's an example of the meaninglessness of outer form alone. He had all that outer form. And as Brother Robin has helpfully said, and as you've agreed, these were not things that were in themselves gross and vile, but they were things that were purely of the flesh and pandered to the flesh. So he's setting himself forth, it seems, as an example, isn't he? That he achieved many of these things and had many of these things that people would have envied, but outer form alone was absolutely meaningless.
Yes. He was a sort of representative man out of all the teeming thousands you might have looked at, who seemed to have everything that might have pleased God.
And his conclusion is, as we reach verse 7, that all these things, that all of which he thought were a gain, when you lumped them all together, all those gains had to be lost, because without that loss, putting them to the side, dispensing of them, then he couldn't find blessing in Christ. Brother Malcolm.
You mentioned the seven features, and you know in your Bible where your seven things that come in a four and a three, mm-hmm. or a three and a four. Mm-hmm. Well, the first four, Paul got the first eight days of his life, mm-hmm. and the last three were things he attained to later on.
But neither of them matter with God.
That's right. Christ is not mentioned in the seven of them.
That's right.
The first four, in fact, were ancestral. He had no choice in the matter. Mm-hmm. The last three were personal. He had choice.
He had choice. That's right.
Mm-hmm. And the first four, they're not chronological, mm-hmm. because he was of the stock of Israel from day one.
Yes.
But he puts number one, circumcised the eighth day, because these men were putting the big emphasis upon circumcision. Can I ask you, this is just a general question, and I don't want to hold you back. Why make this Judaistic type of thing possibly have been attractive to the Philippian believers? And how would these Judaizers have sold their package, or what would they have stated as being the perks of accepting our package?
Unlike so many of the cities that Paul visited with the gospel, there was no great Jewish presence, it would seem, in Philippi. Mm-hmm. So in a sense they were being shown this religion that had come with divine approval, and so with little to test it against, it was probably attractive to them more than it might have been to others who'd seen Jews and seen how far short they fell of the kind of things they claimed.
Yeah, it could be. And there might have been two things just linked with what you have said. Number one was, well, this gospel, it's not bad, but if you want to really become fully fledged, this man Paul told you was good enough as far as it went, but to really become a super Christian and fully integrated amongst God's people, you need the mark of membership. You need circumcision. And then a second reason might be, by the Romans, the Jews were given special exemption. Mm-hmm. Now, at Philippi, these Christians were under persecution for the Romans, mm-hmm. so that if they retreated under the mm-hmm. Jewish umbrella, mm-hmm. they would avert suffering.
Absolutely. Mm-hmm.
So they would say, you get full membership of the people of God if you accept our package, number one. Number two, you'll save your skin mm-hmm. and you'll avoid suffering. Now, Paul shows in this passage, to be linked with Christ, circumcision not in it, to be linked with Christ, you have full membership. Mm-hmm. And to be linked with Christ doesn't mean a life that's free from suffering. Mm-hmm. It actually means a life that has greater suffering
yes.
than ever before. Mm-hmm. So that it was a total contrast to what these men were offering.
That's very helpful.
In the flesh, if we listen to the Pharisee in the temple as he prays, he mentions, I think, possibly seven features again, all admirable. In fact, one that would be exemplary to some brethren fast twice in a week, but all exemplary, but it was all that he was boasting of that he had in the flesh, but it was of no avail.
I don't think fasting twice in a week would be attractive to Largum. Not fasting.
Question here. Now, please don't misunderstand my question, but Paul gives this sort of sevenfold state of his own virtue in as regards the flesh, which he then totally rejects, of course, as being of any value. My question is this: bearing in mind that he made havoc of the church, according to Acts 8, he was consenting to the death of Stephen, according to the beginning of Acts 8. According to Acts 26, before King Agrippa, he persecuted them under strange cities. Here's my question. In what way did he differ from the Judaizers of verse 3?
I think we need to own that he didn't differ from them in many ways at all. Yes.
Gross aspects to them
yes.
that Paul wouldn't have consented to.
Yes.
But he was probably, in his unconverted days, mm-hmm. far more effective in opposing the work of God than maybe even these
yes.
men were.
Yes.
He just says here is concerning zeal, which he's saying was one of my virtues in the flesh,
yeah.
but he exhibited by persecuting the church. But I'd like it if you, if some of these dear brethren could answer. It's not a mischievous question. I mean,
where I thought he maybe differed and had the same principles was that he was out to eliminate Christianity. They were out to corrupt it. He wanted Judaism and no Christianity. They wanted Christianity and Judaism superimposed upon it. So they wanted a mixture, but he wouldn't have tolerated it.
But both streams came from the same polluted stream.
Brother, may there have been a difference in that he genuinely did it in ignorance and unbelief. Some of these may have turned against it and not been so ignorant and may have turned against light. Is that possible?
It's possible. And given the appeals that Paul makes in the early Acts, there was an opportunity for Jews to find refuge as those who acted ignorantly. And we cannot say where Paul stood as far as how Saul of Tarsus stood as regards that, because of course he doesn't feature in the record at that point. However, it has to be said that God in great mercy did show the kind of long suffering that we speak of as far as Paul was concerned, and of course leading gloriously to his salvation. So I think we are agreeing that whatever the method it is that would be adopted, whether it's to try to corrupt or whether it's to try to extinguish, that these were evil traits, and they were certainly those that Paul recognised as such and condemned both in himself and in others. The condemning in himself is that statement of verse 7 as I move you on to the verses from there, where he says that he counted them loss, one great big loss for Christ.
Verses 4, 5 and 6, a little section, we have what we might call Paul after the flesh and his fleshly pride. And then in verse number 5 we have his fleshly pedigree, and in verse 6 we have his fleshly zeal, not according to zeal, to knowledge, but I would judge a tool in the hand of Satan, and all through the flesh.
Yes.
Is he not saying, briefly to sum it up, you take the best man in that teaching, in that line of teaching, whatever he has, whatever he presents, I had more. Mm-hmm. And I counted even that loss.
Loss, that's right. And he continued to count, and this time he says, verse number 8, all things but loss. And I was suggesting to you, at least hinting to you in my introduction, that I judge what he's speaking of in verse 8 to inclusive all of what's in verse 7, but probably to entail more.
So you take, there are three advances then, you think in verse 8, yea, doubtless, like he's really increased. Verse 7 is, I count it.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 8 is, I count.
Yes.
Verse 7 is, those things.
Yes.
Verse 8 is, all things.
Yes.
Verse 7, he counted those things for Christ. Mm-hmm. Verse 8, he counts all things for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. So verse 8 in a triple way is going away beyond
verse. Indeed. But I think we need to respect that Paul lost more than those seven things when he found Christ.
Mm.
Because his nation turned against him. They saw him as worse than the Gentile because of his acceptance of Christ and because of the way he propagated the gospel. So the cost was high that Paul paid.
We are relating this, are we, to that moment of conversion, that calculation that took place inadvertently when he came face to face with Christ.
Yes.
We're referring all this to conversion's moment.
Yes.
I have counted the perfect tense, looking back to an event in the past, with present results. I still continue to count all things but loss.
Yes.
Isn't he like the merchant man of Matthew 13? Having found the one pearl of great price, he sold all that he had.
Mm-hmm.
And that glimpse of Christ on the Damascus Road, Paul was prepared to part with everything else.
Just in connection with what Malcolm's saying, it wasn't that he counted things lost and became a bit disillusioned with Judaism and got a kind of bored with it, and then eventually discovered Christ was a sort of a substitute. It was first of all he discovered Christ in his compelling glory, and the rest just looked like tinsel.
That's right. Of course he uses that glorious expression that we've been quoting as he speaks of the all-excelling glory of Christ, the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. And he joins that very small band of New Testament believers that our Bible tells us, or New Testament tells us, called the Lord Jesus my Lord. And of course you know about those kind of people from Luke 1, folks like Elizabeth. She was one of those who spoke like that. She spoke about my Lord. Mary Magdalene spoke about my Lord. Thomas spoke about my Lord and my God. And you've got one more to add now, and that's Paul, as he speaks of the excellency of the knowledge, the all-surpassing knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord.
This word count, I'm sorry about that.
Carry on.
The word count is the word we looked at yesterday, isn't it, in chapter 2. You know, the Lord thought it not a thing to be grasped at. So there is, again, that sense of calculation. Perhaps in his Pharisaical days, there was just an all-consuming, almost irrational zeal about things. But this is calculated, isn't it?
Yes.
This is almost like taking the balance and putting the all things into one side and the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord in the other. And that's what weighs the balance. It's a calculated thing in that word.
It's not just that they became lost. But he counted them lost. And I thought, as you say, brother, for the three references to the verb in chapter 2 are matched by the three references to count. It's a different word in verse 13.
Yes.
But here the three references to count in this. And in chapter 2 we have Christ giving up all for us. And now we have a man giving up all for Christ. So there's a mirror between the two chapters.
Illuminate the word loss for us, Tom. What did he mean by loss?
I think it's the term of the accounting world. The two columns.
Yeah.
He had a big list of those things he called gains. But he's had to reevaluate, and they appear as just one entry in the other side of the book, and it says loss.
And the excellency of meeting and the glory of meeting Christ, all these things became on the other side of the balance. But the word itself means bone thrown to the dog. I saw them in their true light, absolutely worthless. You pick up the bones off the plate, throw it to the dog. That's how I viewed it. That's how Paul said, I saw what I depended upon up to that point in its true light. Just rubbish.
Mr. Wilson, maybe you would elaborate a wee bit on the four that I may in the chapter, that I may know and that I may apprehend and so on. Maybe you could give us a little more elaboration on those lovely statements.
I think they all go back to this conversion day. I think Paul gained a number of rights the same as we did. So hence he speaks of that I may win Christ, that I may gain Christ. I mean, speaking of the things that he lost, that he decided were lost, but he tells us that there was a remarkable gain. He speaks about that. He also goes on to speak about that I may know him, so he speaks about that one. And I judge that there are three principal ones, and the third one relates to the apprehending. So I think these are the things that he is going to stress, and I judge that they all are rights that became his the moment he found Christ.
This is the high watermark of experimental Christian living, isn't it?
Yes, indeed.
If I have taken what you have said rightly, Brother Tom, down to the end of verse 8, he's looking back at his conversion. Now, there's a change, being found in Christ. He may be found in jail, but he wants Christ in the previous chapter was found as a man on earth. They looked upon him and said, a man. Paul wants to be seen as a man in Christ, to be found in Christ. And then he goes on to explain what that means, that I may know him not having mine own righteousness, but skipping that intermediate bit, that I may know him. Mm-hmm. Bringing into his now present experience the reality of what has happened at conversion.
Could I ask you, dear brother, I take you're assenting to what Jim is saying.
Yes, it is, yes.
Yeah. Could I ask you, just so there's no confusion here, I agree totally with what's been said, this is conversion, and happened at conversion, and then it is an abiding effect in regard to ongoing attitude. But here's my question. There's no suggestion here that Paul on the Damascus Road said, excuse me a moment till I do some calculating here. And he had two columns. I'll take Christ. I think we must be clear that conversion is a very instant thing. And I take it that, as Brother David was saying earlier, it wasn't so much that he looked and was moaning about all these things, are they not much good? It was that experience of the risen, exalted Christ. This was instant with Paul.
Right.
It was an instant. I just want to make the point. It was an instant calculation.
Yes, and an important point.
Yeah.
A calculation he revisited, didn't he?
Yeah.
He revisited that, and he revisited
constantly.
It. That's right. When he revisited it from verse number 8, it enforced more than ever the appropriateness, the accuracy of that instant calculation he had made.
See, Moses here, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, and certainly when he appeared on the mount and viewed the coming glorious kingdom, he never regretted his choice.
The same principle as they turned to God from idols. Wasn't that they turned from idols to God, the God of glory. And just in a general sense, and our brother Mr. Allen, yourself, not just that he saw them as lost, but now he sees them as dung. Not only did these things have no advantage, but because of the misplaced trust that he put in them, they gave positive damage. They were detrimental. And sometimes people, and we all can make the mistake, sometimes people telling their conversion nearly give a list of what they give up for Christ. They give up this and they give up that. You nearly think getting saved was a painful thing. And whereas anything that a man gives up to get saved is just rubbish that he's let it go.
Yes.
He needn't portray it like as if he gave up a great sacrifice for anything.
But why does he say then, I've suffered the loss of all things?
I think he's indicating that there was a cost to pay. And I said to you, I thought it was wiser than just those seven things because of the enmity that brought upon him from his own countrymen. So I think he's leaving absolutely no doubt that he didn't make these decisions in a calm summer day when all was going well. They met him in a prison after all. So. Mm-hmm.